We are in John chapter 6, moving right along. I'd like to read it and then talk about the first 14 verses. John chapter 6, verse 1 reads, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So this event, this episode, is recorded in all 4 Gospels, which in itself is significant. Not all such episodes are in all 4 Gospels. Particularly, John is one who likely written after the other Gospels were distributed to the churches. He understood what was already out there, so he tended to fill in some of the gaps. But he chose to include this one in the Gospels, in his Gospel, even though the others already had. And it shows us some fascinating aspects of Jesus, perhaps even allowing us to speculate as to his, to some of his divine purposes in how he teaches, why he did what he did. It's pretty sacred ground in that regard. It shows us some hard truths about us as well. It shows us as a people, us as human beings, us as fallen sinners, our lack of knowledge and our lack of faith. The people around Jesus at that time, although they saw him, and by this time they knew that he was, quote unquote, a miracle worker, they still were self-centered in their view of him. And we'll see that as we go on. And in all of that, especially right after this, the people desired to be in control. We're not going to cover it until next time, but after this episode, they want to force him to make him king. So, again, it shows us those things about ourselves, our lack of knowledge, our lack of faith, our self-centeredness, and our desire to be in control. Above all, it confirms to us Jesus' identity as the source of life and the sustainer of life. And it shows us, above all as well, his compassion for mankind. It is unbounded. The thoughts that may have gone through Jesus' mind as he looked upon these people, we are given a hint of those things. So let's begin. Verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. John uses the phrase "after these things." It's metanoia, maybe, in the Greek. Meta, anyway. It's meta something. He uses it 4 times. He used it in chapter 3, 22. Here in 6, 1. He'll use it again in chapter 7. Lord willing, when we get to it next year. And then chapter 21, verse 1 as well. And it's a divinely inspired, a spirit-inspired outline of the book. He does the same thing, by the way, in the book of Revelation. He says "after these things" 3 times in the book of Revelation. And you can look at both the Gospel of John and his book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ in that kind of overall outline. So after these things, what things? Well, John the Baptist was some of the things that occurred before, and he exalts Christ. The Samaritan woman met her Messiah, one of the first ones to publicly announce who he was. Interesting that that knowledge came to a Samaritan and a woman during that time in history. We've talked about or seen the whitened harvest in that same chapter when Jesus looked up and used the reference of a field ready for harvest when he saw all the townspeople from Sychar coming toward him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. We see that same group of people hailing Jesus as the Savior of the world. Again, people in Jerusalem weren't that knowledgeable at that point. We see him welcomed at Galilee, where he healed a nobleman's son. We see him heal a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been infirm for 38 years. We see his discourse on the fact that if you do not honor the Son, you can't honor the Father either. And we've seen his discourse as well on the fact that life and judgment are through the Son. All revelations to the people around him at that time. And then what we covered the last time, last month, was the fourfold witness of Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. He also says in verse 1, that after these things, Jesus came, went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. That's a clue. John is starting to set the scene here for what's about to happen with the feeding of the 5,000. But the fact that he references the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias together is for the benefit of both his Jewish and, at this point, his Gentile audience. Probably wrote his gospel in his later years, maybe 80s, in his 80s, near the end of the first century. And by this time, Rome had supplanted Greek culture, and the emperors had started renaming things. And so Tiberius, one of the emperors, said, you know what, I don't like the name of Sea of Galilee, we're going to change it to the Sea of Tiberias. So John very conveniently identifies that for us as part of setting the scene. And notice, too, that when he does that, it does give us a hint that the gospel was intended for the whole world. It wasn't just for the Jewish people, although you couldn't necessarily tell that from the other three synoptic gospels. But John was focused also on the Gentile, the Roman audience. Verse 2, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Again, continuing to set the scene here, verses 2 through 4. It says a great multitude followed him. This was his time period where he was becoming more and more popular. There was a danger in that from the human perspective, because that popularity would soon turn against him. The movers and shakers of that world, of that time in the world, would decide that he was a threat to their position, their power, and their purposes, and they would seek to destroy him. But the people thronged to hear him teach. And that says something about his approachability, his skill, and that compassion that I mentioned, because he taught them what he knew they needed to hear. Not necessarily what they wanted to hear, some of them. In fact, I note in the Gospels especially that Jesus often answered questions that weren't asked. The question would be asked and he'd give an answer that was apparently, from one perspective, a non sequitur. But he knew what needed to be answered in each of those instances. So the great multitude followed him, and his popularity increased. Well, why? Well, at least initially, it was because they saw, John says, his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. He was the divine hospital. He was the emergency room that people sought to go to heal them. And this was a confirmation of his identity. The Old Testament prophecies pointed to him as one who would give sight to the blind, heal the lame, and so on. And Jesus was doing that as part of his graciously confirming the fact that he was Messiah, the Son of God. So they saw him as a miracle worker. And that in itself is kind of a superficial motive to seek him. It's a start, don't get me wrong. It got people interested. And those who remained interested also understood after a time that that confirmed, as I said, his identity. But signs and wonders are insufficient for saving faith. In fact, what we see as a sequence of events in the New Testament is that the Apostle Paul or Peter or John would preach in the book of Acts, and signs and wonders would follow. But the preaching was done as preaching. And it was speaking the truth of the gospel. And then, when people began to believe and be persuaded, signs and wonders often followed. Not every time, but often followed. For instance, Paul's sweatbands would heal people. Or they'd touch somebody's robe and they'd get better. So the signs and wonders itself is insufficient. And it's you could see that today. Not too long ago, there was a big miracle movement. And people would come and the gatherings would be large. But it didn't last. Because the signs and wonders, whether they were real or not, is not even in view at the moment in what I'm saying. But they weren't heart-changing. They got people interested, perhaps. They got people to focus for a time, but there was no transformation. Maybe there was even healing, but there was no inward transformation. And that kind of sequence, as I said, still happens today. But the idea behind the gospel is not physical healing, it's spiritual healing. It is conquering the fatality, the eternal fatality of sin. Verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Initially, he isolated himself from the crowds. He saw a great multitude. He said, okay, gents, we're going up onto the mountain. So he was isolated, but I also think, I speculate here, I throw this out as speculation, you can too, that he went up to a high place to see them, to keep them in view as he began to teach his disciples. And he sat and taught them only, at least at first. Now, whether it was just the 12 disciples or it was a larger circle of disciples, I don't know. The text does not say. But notice too that he sat and taught them, and the people stood, which is unlike what happens in churches today, most churches anyway. The people sit and the teacher stands. I just point that out. It's not necessarily meaningful in one way or the other. I enjoy sitting here and teaching, so. Now, however, the fact that he isolated himself for this time and taught his disciples as he was up there in the mountain, a massive teaching would soon take place. Not just for his disciples, but they would be definitely a focus, a target of the teaching, but to that great multitude as well. Again, this is part of setting the scene for what's about to occur. And here's the final scene setter. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus always used the Passover to advance his mission. He was around on the earth for some 3 years. Each Passover that he was with us was significant. And the Passover itself is a hallmark of God's brilliant and eternal redemptive plan. He instituted that ritual, that ceremony, that memorial way back 1400 years before, delivering the nation of Egypt, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. And it was a picture of how he would deliver all mankind. So the Passover was always used by Jesus to advance his message and his mission. And it even when it was first instituted, it always pointed to the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover in Christ. Because the blood of the doorpost, over the lintels of the doorpost, was representative of a slain lamb, a slain innocent animal. But it pictured far more profoundly the Lamb of God slain on the cross for our sins. And John again, for the benefit of the Gentile readers, says the Passover, a feast of the Jews. So the scene is now set. Verses 5 and 6. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing that great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So the great multitude that heard about his miracles, now they started to see him. Was that another reason why he went up on the mountain? So that they could see that there was at least a group of people up there? Perhaps. I don't know. It's speculation on my part. Yeah.
I would just like to inject something.
Sure.
The door, the blood and the door. On that, it's the door. It's the door by which we enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yes. And it was also whereby the punishment for sins were passed over. And those Jew or mixed multitude, if they had the blood, the angel of death would pass over. Jew or mixed multitude, if they did not have the blood, the angel of death would destroy the firstborn.
You enter that door, you go in. You're safe from.
So the great multitude was now seeking him, and what was his response? He had compassion on them. Jesus looked upon the needs of the people who honestly sought him with compassion. He healed a leper because he had compassion on him. He only had condemnation for those who were self-righteous and hypocritical. And his compassion just flowed from him as naturally as breathing. So he began to test one of his disciples, Philip. Now, we can only speculate as to why. What were his motives? What were his reasons? I think it was part of the teaching for Philip. Philip, where shall we get bread? Now, Philip was also from that area, so maybe from that sense he was saying, you know, where's the nearest bakery? It's possible. But my thought is, well, how did John know that that's what Jesus was doing? There's only a couple of possibilities. Jesus then explained to John at some point, and perhaps the other disciples, well, I was just testing Philip to see what his view of me was. Perhaps that's the case. Or maybe Jesus took John aside, knowing that John would pen his gospel at some point, and explain what was going on. I don't know. But in any event, John says he was testing Philip to see what he would do. It's interesting that he did so knowing that he himself would do. This is part of the scene setting as well. There's going to be, as I mentioned, a mass teaching. That great multitude is going to learn something absolutely profound about Jesus the Christ. And this was part of the setup for that. Again, it occurs to me as I read this and studied for it, how did John know Jesus knew what he was about to do? Well, that could be a generic statement. John knew about Jesus. Well, Jesus is all-knowing, so of course he knew what he was going to do. Or again, Jesus took him aside and said this was part of the whole setup. Or perhaps the Spirit, after Jesus' ascension, because Jesus promised in John 16, Spirit will give you remembrance of all things that I said to you. So it could have been a ministry of the Spirit as well. The thing that strikes me, too, about this passage is that Philip's viewpoint was material. I find that interesting because Philip had seen the miracles. Philip had listened to his teaching as well. So did the other disciples. I'm not singling out Philip except that Jesus did. But Philip just figured it was impossible. Lack of knowledge. Philip figured that they would have to go and buy bread and use the money they had already gathered, and 200 denarii is like 8 months' wages, and even that would buy them only a little. That was how Philip was going to answer this. And it shows the fact that the view of Jesus at that point by Philip was limited, was self-centered, looking at Jesus from Philip's point of view. That's how Philip would have handled the situation. He would have went and purchased bread. Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. This tells us something about Philip. I believe he was a tactician. He was one of those organizers. I don't know what specifically was his mode of thinking, but he saw the people. He estimated the size. He estimated the cost. A good guy to have around for some things. He was practical, earthy. He was pragmatic. He had a view, at least from the human perspective. And he's the same Philip who brought Nathanael to Jesus in chapter 1. And he also brought certain Greeks to Jesus in chapter 12. But he still did not quite understand, at least at this point, who Jesus was. And that's likely why this same Philip asked Jesus in John 14, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." The implication being, well, what you've shown us so far, Jesus, is not sufficient for me, at least. Verses 8 and 9, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Now, Andrew is Peter's younger brother. He's sometimes partnered with Philip. It was Andrew and Philip who actually brought the Gentile, or the Grecian Jews, to Jesus in John chapter 12. And they kind of had a complementary mindset. You can see that. But Andrew had a different view of Jesus, I think, because he didn't dismiss the lad with 5 small barley loaves. Most expositors think they were like rolls, you know, not loaves of bread or anything. And the fish was likely dried fish, not a huge... I saw a movie once when I first got saved, Jesus of Nazareth, and it was raw fish, like huge, huge baskets of raw fish. Well, then he would have had to do the fire and everything else. That struck me as a little odd, but maybe that's what happened. I don't know. Doesn't say so here. But can you imagine what that little guy, that lad, thought about what was going on? I remember Gail Irwin giving a teaching on something. Gail is a guy. And he said, you know, that little kid, maybe his mom or somebody packed a lunch, you know. "Hey, there's a big miracle worker going out there. You want to go out there?" "Yeah, I'd like to go out." "All right, take something to eat." So he gave him his lunch, you know, wrapped it up in a napkin or whatever. 5 barley loaves and a few small fish. And then he sees what's going on. There's this great multitude. He's part of it. And one of those disciples seeks him out. Again, I don't know how Andrew knew. Maybe he was chomping on the loaves. I don't know. But anyway, Andrew brings him front and center. "There's a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." But, again, he shows us his own lack of knowledge and faith. What are they among so many? I don't know about you, but I often approach life exactly that way. Well, what are they among so many? I mean, this is insurmountable. I have a situation or a circumstance or something that is so far beyond me. And what little bit of whatever solace or comfort or strength or healing or whatever, what is that among so many difficulties? I absolutely identify with Andrew's point of view here. What are they among so many? It's my own lack of faith, my own lack of knowledge about Jesus. So I imagine the interaction with that lad. Now, Jesus starts to take over the scene again. First he asked Philip, and then Philip said his piece, and then Andrew said his piece. Verse 10, then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. He instructed his disciples to go about the 5,000 men. There were likely women and children involved as well. So one each, we're talking 15K. 15,000 people, perhaps. And make the people sit down. Now, that's another sign of Jesus' compassion. Because they were standing. They had followed him. They were seeking him out. There was some effort involved in their approach to him. And his concern, his compassion, focused on their hunger and the fact that maybe they could use a bit of rest. He could have said, you know, they can eat standing up. But no, he said, make the people sit down. And he made them sit down in a place that wasn't rocky or it was a much grass in the place. Now that's a clue to the location. And some people have run with that. They say, this is the spot where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. That is the spot where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. I don't know. But we know that it did occur and that there was much grass in the place so that they didn't have to sit on jagged rocks or anything like that. And he says there was about 5,000. So the men sat down about 5,000. So again, the total could have been upwards of 15,000 people. A great multitude.
I always thought they put that much grass in the place to make the reader relax and not worry about the people sitting on jagged rocks. And
see, so now I understand you would think that.
Why do they say much grass in the place? Why do we need to know that?
You would consider their comfort.
I would consider my comfort too. Well, all right. If I was there.
You are far more compassionate than I am. I was like, hey, you got a rock, sit on it. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. 15,000 people. What are they among so many? So he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, a couple of things about that. He used what was brought to him, not what was not brought to him. He used what was there, not what wasn't there. That's an important lesson for me. He uses what we bring to him, whatever it might be. He doesn't use what we can't or don't bring to him. So it reminds me of the episode in the Old Testament where one of the kings was told, you know, shoot a bunch of arrows. And he shot like 3. And the prophet yelled at him, why'd you only shoot 3? You could have shot 6 and your enemies would have been totally defeated. Now they're just going to go away and come back again. Or the woman who had to gather jars for oil. She gathered as much as she could from the neighbors. Every single one of them was filled. She was able to live on that. Yeah, she sold some or ate the rest, but she was able to live on that. And I believe that however many jars she would have brought, they would have all been filled. So Jesus uses what we bring to him, not what we don't bring to him. And in every single case, he pointed the people to the Father. He thanked the Father for what was about to happen. And it says he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. This is an amazing privilege on the part of the disciples. They received this privilege of participating in this miracle. He gave them that which had been. What are they among so many? He now gave them enough to distribute. Do you think that lesson got hammered home? That Jesus is capable of supplying what is needed? I think, now, I don't want to be too hard on the disciples because I identify with them. In fact, I look at Peter, for instance, with awe. I wouldn't have stepped out of the boat. Peter did. I I want to shake his hand when I see him in heaven. But he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. They were allowed to participate, and in participating, that lesson was hammered home. But they would still forget it. Because at some point soon after this, they would think that Jesus was reprimanding them for not bringing bread into a boat. And Jesus himself says, well, didn't I feed the 5,000? And he ends up feeding another 4,000, plus men and women. So they still don't quite get it. They got moved along, and I love that about them, because their thickness is my thickness. Their inability to really comprehend all that they were shown is mine as well. And then they went from the disciples to the needy of that time. And that's the same that happens today. We are disciples of Jesus. Jesus often sends us out in ways we might not even understand or comprehend. And our function is to, from his grace and compassion and mercy, to supply what is needed for the needy. Now that could be material goods. It could be the gospel. It could be comfort. It could be compassion. It could just be non-judgmental acceptance. In any event, it happens the same today. And notice too that they were given as much as they wanted. Jesus didn't just count out how many there might have been needed, like Philip or Andrew. You know, if Andrew were in charge or Philip were in charge of it, there'd be just enough for everybody. But no, there was an abundant supply. In fact, it says in one of the Gospels, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over." That's how God supplies, an abundance. Now, why do it this way? He could have done this without the disciples. They could have participated or not. He could have done it without existing bread and fishes. He spoke all of existence into existence. So he didn't need the actual bread and fishes. He could have provided the needed nourishment without even having the people eat. He could have just done whatever needed to be due from their metabolism with a thought or a word. But he did it this way, and I believe part of the reason at least is because everyone got to participate and everyone saw the benefit of being with Jesus, whether they fully understood it or not. And it was a benefit that was in a memorable way. People would try to make him king because he gave them bread and fish to eat. And everyone had the pleasure of sitting down to delicious God-given food. I can't imagine a better piece of fish or a better loaf of bread than what Jesus would have multiplied. And by the way, it just points to the fact that all food is God-given. One way or another, it all comes from God. So Jesus did it this way to provide both rest and sustenance, and both the disciples and the multitude learned an unforgettable lesson. As I mentioned, bring Jesus what you have, not what you don't have. He will do the rest. And this was a prelude of one of his I am statements. There are 7 I am statements in John. And shortly following this, there will be I am the bread of life. So this was a prelude to that, part of the setup. Now, one final thing about this verse. Well, I wonder if there were people who didn't sit down. No, I ain't sitting down. Yeah, just because those disciples tell me to sit down, I ain't sitting down. It's like group. It's like audience participation in church, you know? Okay, everybody raise their hands and say, there's something about that. It's just my hand is paralyzed at that point. It just ain't going up. But so I might have been one of those telling me to sit down. I ain't sitting down. just because they're telling me to. I don't know. Did they get fed? I don't know. It's just the way my mind works. Verses 12 to 13. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. The barley loaves fit in the lad's, I don't know, headcloth, whatever it was. Well, now they had 12 baskets. And the word for baskets is 12 large baskets from the 5 barley loaves. Notice how John tells you that. 12 baskets, 5 barley loaves. He wants us to get it. So when they were filled, he says, they had more than enough to satisfy. That too is how Jesus works. Gives abundantly, that we may have abundant life and abundant joy through knowing him. And he told them to gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. That's a fascinating command in and of itself. Well, why did he do that? Again, my speculation. Well, first of all, the result was 12 baskets, one for each of those disciples, even Judas. Andrew and Peter had a basket. I mean, Andrew and Philip had a basket of the thing. They said, what are they among so many? 200 denarii was insufficient, that everyone may have a little. It hammered home the idea and the knowledge that Jesus provides an abundance of what is needed when it's needed. He didn't do this, you know, proactively. I'm gonna do a miracle at 10 o'clock and then we'll all break at noon and we can sit down and eat on a grassy place. No, he did it when it was needed and he did what was needed. And this brought to my mind that he is sufficient in all things. And he does all things well. Not perhaps the way we would, thankfully, but he does all things well. He did what was needed for that great multitude, that 15,000, group of 15,000 people. And then the last verse. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Those men were the recipients of the miracle. Those men were the ones who saw what Jesus was capable of doing, including his disciples. Now, I don't believe his disciples said, this is the prophet. Maybe they did. I don't know. But they recognized the sign that Jesus did. Maybe they didn't recognize the full significance of it, but they recognized that it was significant. And they mention here the prophet who is to come into the world. That's mentioned twice in John, here and in chapter 7, verse 40. And this harkens back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. Moses is speaking to the people, the children of Israel. And he's saying, for God, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. They got that to that point. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. He was, in fact, the prophet who was to come into the world. He was that one that God spoke through Moses that would be raised up from their brethren. So to that extent, they understood. And the fact that they were still talking about a 1,400-year-old prophecy, at this point it was 1,400 years old, it's older now, obviously, says much about their view of Scripture. So the people came to Jesus, the great multitude, they knew, some of them at least, their Bible. So he graciously provided repeated confirmation of his identity by doing this sign. And their next move, again, focusing on the fact that they want control. Like I want control. I want, Lord, I know you're there. I know you're for me. I know you love me. Do it my way. Their next move would be to take him by force and make him king. And it's like they go from the mountain to the pit. And as I said, it's another sign of man's desire to move Jesus off the throne and by putting him on the throne of their choosing. So what have we learned? Well, we learned that Jesus is filled with compassion and understanding for us. Each one of us individually. Not just the great multitude. That he knows what we need and when we need it. Again, not just the great multitude. Each one of us. What we need and when we need it. It teaches us that underneath everything in the world, he is the source and sustainer of what keeps us alive. We've learned that he graciously allows us to participate meaningfully in his will. That's why we're alive after we get saved. We're here to do his will. Share the gospel, love one another, whatever it might be. One of the things that he could have done is, okay, you're saved, now I'm bringing you home to heaven. Sometimes that may happen. But by and large, we're here to meaningfully participate in advancing his will in the world. And that will is redemptive. So we can participate in the miracle of redemption. We've learned that he wants us to bring to him what we have, not what we don't. Oh, if only. This is a cure for the if only. If only I had this. Well, bring what you have. If only it were this circumstance. Well, it is the circumstance that it is. And when we do that, in faith, knowing who he is, we can rest assured that he will take care of the results. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this word, Father, for the episode that we have just focused upon for a time. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in sending your Son, Jesus, to us, to the world, to take away the sin of the world, so that despite our hopelessness and our helplessness, that we escape the eternal fires of hell through him. We thank you and praise you. In his name, amen.